Today in Luther's lectures on Genesis, we'll be spending most of our time meditating on the effects of sin. Right after sin occurs, what we see take place in Adam and Eve. So it's good to remind ourselves that we don't fully appreciate the gospel unless we fully appreciate sin and how lost we are. And as Luther will make apparent, sin causes us to flee away from God, God who alone is our only help. And so, especially this time of the year, we reflect on how gracious God is in sending His Son to us. And His Son comes as that good shepherd that seeks for the lost sheep, like that woman sweeping who looks for the lost coin, like that father waiting for the return of his prodigal son. So God comes to us in His mercy and saves us through His Son. We will be looking at chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. We'll do that right after our invocation and prayer, and then get into the lecture proper. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so picking up in Genesis 3 at verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Okay, these are the verses that Luther is commenting on in this section today, page 172. If we can get to 182, we'll do our best. So, Luther on page 172, if we look at the second full paragraph, he makes this comment: "Here again it becomes evident how righteous our will and intellect is after sin. Their very action shows that their will has become depraved, because they have a desire for what was forbidden by God. They aspire to become disobedient to God, but obedient to the devil. Nor can we have any doubt that their intellect was depraved when we look at the stratagem by which Adam and Eve think they are safe. Or is it not the height of stupidity in the first place to attempt the impossible, to try to avoid God whom they cannot avoid?" So sin makes us stupid, and as soon as Adam and Eve fall into sin, they fall from these keen and enlightened intellects that knew and understood the world. Adam having an intellect where he was able to comprehend God, meditate upon God, where he was able to comprehend the nature of the animals, where even when Eve was brought to him, the first time he sees her, he instantly understands what she is and who she is, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. So a keen intellect attuned with God to this. Now, complete stupidity and foolishness, they try to run and hide from God. Over on the top of 173, and this is kind of one of the more poetic, haunting, poignant, and true aspects of this section of Luther's lecture, he continues this theme throughout. We'll just pick up at the first full sentence on the top of 173. Sin itself is the real withdrawal from God, and it would not have been necessary to add any further flight. Thus it happens, and this is the nature of sin, that the farther man withdraws from God, the farther he still desires to withdraw. And he who has once fled and apostatized keeps on fleeing forever. And so some also maintain concerning the punishments of hell that this will be the most terrible thing, that the ungodly will desire to flee, and yet will realize that they cannot escape. Okay, so a very poetic and poignant aspect of sin is that sin defiles the conscience, and the conscience not being right with God puts us in flight away from Him, to where we simply cannot even stand to be in God's presence. We want to hide from Him. We want to run from Him. And this aspect of Luther's thought, medieval thought, that hell consists of that desire to constantly be away from God, and yet God is there. You know, this in a popular mode of thinking and speaking, you'll even hear pastors say that hell is the absence of God, and that's not strictly true. Even the psalmist makes that clear when he says, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Previously, he said, "If I go up to the heights of the heavens, you are there." So in other words, if I, from the highest to the lowest, you are there. If I hide myself even in the deepest of darkness, you are there. In fact, the darkness is as light to you. And so I cannot escape you, in effect. And of course, the psalmist is going to meditate on that as a wonderful reality, which it is for all of us who are reconciled to God in Christ. But if you're not reconciled to God in Christ, if you are in your sins, that's a horrific reality. And so this constant and continual desire to flee away from God. This is where I'll just make this very practical application. Having our habit being weekly church service every Sunday, I don't miss. Having a daily prayer life every morning, every mealtime, every evening, I don't miss. This helps us profoundly because as we, of course, attempt to live in such a way that we do not sin, inevitably we fall into sin. We have an advocate, the righteous one, our Savior Jesus Christ. But when the conscience becomes defiled, you don't want to go to your prayers. You don't want to go to church. You want to skip. And that can be a red flag to you that, oh my goodness, my conscience is a mess because I don't desire these things that are good for me, that I love. And then what should be the thing that we do? The exact opposite. We should force ourselves to go. We should force ourselves to pray. When we least want to read the Bible, that's when we should. When we least want to pray, that's when we especially should. Even if it's short, when we least want to go to church, that's especially when we should, because that inner sinful man wishes to flee away from God. And as soon as we detect that, we should force ourselves back to God, who is our only help and who is the only one who can give us a clean heart, renew in us a right spirit, set our conscience free from the things that we have done, so that then we can re-engage with our God and our life with Him. Okay, so this then will come up again in Luther's thought in the next two pages. Let me pause there, see if you have any reflections on what he said heretofore. There's a hand.
Just brings to mind Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and the power of the ring to make one invisible, and Gollum's retreat into the mountains, and not just Gollum, but anybody had the ring who wanted to disappear and withdraw.
Oh yeah, that's a great, yeah, thank you for that comment. That's, you know, and that is kind of the impulse. I hadn't thought of that when I was reading this, but now it instantly connects. That is, and Luther will get there I think it's still in this section. He'll talk about the desire to not have been born. And then tangential to that is the desire to disappear. And I think softer aspects of that are the desire to flee. Some of the American desire to constantly be traveling is a sort of soft manifestation of this desire to constantly be in flight, to never have to settle down. This can go, as you look at this desire to disappear, this desire to never be home, can even have more acute and personal aspects. One of the reasons why we always have our cell phones on us is because we can barely stand to be alone with ourselves. So there's this desire to flee from our inner self, from our conscience, where, of course, if you sit in silence, your conscience, your thoughts, your self is there. It's not long until you encounter God in your thinking and the realization of your sins or your standing before Him. We would just as soon avoid that. So we busy ourselves with our phones. Before our phones, it was TV, and before it was TV, it was just anything we could do. And so especially you can analyze it on this, that in one sense we can't even stand to be with ourselves. How much less then can we stand to be with God? I think it was Peter Kraft, I don't know. One of these guys was playing with this idea, and he said, I'm going to lock myself in my bathroom with no phone, no book, no nothing. I'll just be in the dark by myself and see how I do, see how long I can stay, see how long I can do. And I can't remember, but he came out after like a really short period of time. He thought he had been in there for hours. And he was just, you know, time dilated. He was not having a good time. It was, it's an interesting thought experiment and an interesting experiment period. That we don't do well on our own. We especially don't do well left alone with our thoughts. And there's this deep uncomfortability with ourselves. It manifests itself even in the deep uncomfortability and embarrassment externally of being naked, right? You even feel shame even when you're by yourself. You know, you kind of slink around your house or whatever, or make, you know, you're self-conscious anyway. And then all the more is that acutely internal. And insofar as that connects with the conscience, it connects with God and the presence of God. So anyway, thank you for that. I've already taken it further than I probably should have. This is just as you can see, it's rather a profound thing to think about. It has many aspects to it.
Oh, I thought that was very interesting. Now, you made me think an atheist defines himself against God, so he's acknowledging that concept anyway. But then can you comment on people who make false gods? Is there anything there?
Yeah, so that's what Luther will say, is that in stupidity we run from the one true God into the devil. And so he doesn't say this explicitly, but by running to false gods, you're just running to different manifestations of the devil, different flavors. One of your choosing, one of your liking. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it is, even as you analyze yourself as a Christian or analyze the people around you that are Christians, there's this uncomfortable reality of the old man. I would, as much as this congregation loves the Lord, I think if I preached much longer than I do, people would get impatient. I think that if service went much longer than it presently goes, people might get irritated. Some people listen to the sermon hoping in the first place that it'll just get over quickly. But if not that, then it will at least be entertaining. Maybe he'll say something funny, distract me from my own inner life for a few moments. These kinds of impulses are there and arise even in mature Christians. And even as we sit there, it's kind of like, well, gee, I hope this is interesting, or I hope it isn't too long, or, you know, check your watch, or doze off. Then you even see it in children, that, you know, children are more than happy to learn about superheroes. More than happy to explore dinosaurs or princesses. They'll read books that are hundreds and hundreds of pages long. But then you say, hey, what about the Bible? And it's like all of a sudden the capacity goes way down. Now, maybe they're still interested. Maybe they'll read the Action Bible. Maybe they'll watch some Bible movies or whatever. But the interest and the capacity goes way down. So it's fascinating to note this. Even in young children, they get antsy in the service. They get now, if they're at home, they might sit on the couch and watch a TV show passively, peacefully for 2 hours, a movie. You go to church, and it's like, okay, how many minutes do we have before we have a meltdown, before we have someone flipping over the pew? So I submit these things to you because there's something more than just kids being kids. There's something more than just, oh, adults have a short attention span. We have short attention span for the things of God. At least more than we have short attention. We have greater capacity for other things, even if that capacity itself is diminished in our desperate times here in the 21st century. But anyway, I submit that for your reflection, that this idea of and feeling of the necessity to run away from God, that we can take very little God, we can take God in small doses, that's it, is just a sort of clearly better than the alternative, fleeing from it entirely, but you still see the old nature at work. In your own flesh and in the flesh of those Christians around you. There's still this reticence toward God and this desire to have God in small doses and at a distance. Okay, so sin has thoroughly devastated us. It drives us away from the only one who can help us, from the only one who can fulfill us. When he does help and fulfill us, we often take it the wrong way because some of his great help is, well, if you want to draw closer to me, I'm going to have to destroy this idol. And so he destroys the idol, and then we say, how dare you do that to me, God? Now I'm going to be distant from you. You know, this is the way we work. So Luther will comment on page 174. Just right up at the very top. It is the utmost stupidity for us to imagine that our cure lies in flight from God rather than in our return to God. And yet our sinful nature cannot return to God. So wrapping up that previous idea, but it certainly connects with what follows. So this is now verse 10 of Genesis 3. And he said, I heard thy voice in paradise, and I was afraid because I was naked and I concealed myself. Luther comments, just as Adam stupidly began to flee, so he answers most stupidly. So thoroughly had sin deprived him of all discernment and good sense. He wants to inform God that he is naked. God who created him naked. By this action, he confuses himself, betrays and condemns himself with his own mouth. He says that he heard God's voice and was afraid. But had he not heard the voice of the Lord before, when he forbade him to eat of the forbidden tree? Why was he not afraid then? Why did he not hide then? Why did he stand glad and upright when he saw and heard God before him? But now he is terrified by the rustling of a leaf. Commentary on Leviticus 26. It follows, therefore, that Adam is no longer the same that he was, but that he has undergone a change and has become a different person. Right, because every part of his being and person is now changed profoundly. So that's what Luther means. He has become a different person. One who is looking for a fictitious reason as his excuse. How can it be true that the reason for his fear is the voice when previously he did not fear the voice but heard God with delight? Let us learn then that this perversion and stupidity always accompany sin, and that sinners accuse themselves by their excuses and betray themselves by their defense, especially before God. Oh, that one hurts. That one hurts. It is best when God is accusing to remain silent, to not excuse yourself, but to simply confess and plead guilty and ask for his forgiveness. Because if you make a case for yourself, if you rationalize or put forward a kind of excuse, you're going to end up accusing God himself and sort of doubling and making your sin worse. And you're also going to show yourself to have condemned yourself with your own lips, which one of the soft and subtle proofs that Jesus is God is how easily he causes men to condemn themselves with their own mouths. The great art of God. He simply will ask a question and you will expose yourself and damn yourself with your own lips, all while trying to hide and clothe yourself and exonerate yourself in his sight and in the sight of others. Top of 175, Luther continues this theme, in the same way the ungodly will condemn themselves at the last judgment. Right, God isn't going to have to work hard. When the dark recesses of human hearts will be revealed, and as though in open books, the evil deeds of every single being will be read. God indeed knows that Adam sinned and that he is guilty of death. However, he questions him so that by his own witness, he himself may prove himself guilty of having committed sin. For he is fleeing from God, something which in itself is a sin, just as it is a good deed to take one's refuge in God. Although Adam hopes to be able to cover his sin with a lie, he brings this witness against himself when he says that the reason for his flight was the voice of the Lord and his own nakedness. Let us learn, so Luther doing a bunch of application in this section, let us learn, therefore, that this is the nature of sin. Unless God immediately provides a cure and calls the sinner back, he flees endlessly from God. And by excusing his sin with lies, heaps sin upon sin until he arrives at blasphemy and despair. Thus, sin by its own gravitation always draws with it another sin and brings on eternal destruction, till finally the sinful person would rather accuse God than acknowledge his own sin. This is also why impenitent sin gets worse over time and not better. Why men grow worse. Here I'm thinking of unbelieving people, of unconverted people. As they grow older, they don't master themselves and master their sins. The sins deepen and become worse and worse. How could it be otherwise? As you flee from God, all that, and he is righteousness and life, you're just going to flee into wickedness and death, into wickedness and corruption. So you see men growing worse in their sins as they grow older, not better. And then also a good application for us, that the most healthy thing you can do spiritually is, as soon as you become aware of sin, confess it, receive absolution, be reconciled to God, move forward, right? That impulse of, and the greatness of the regularity of our prayer life every Sunday, every day at appointed times, so that we have opportunity to come to him and be cleansed, so that we don't begin that flight. And that flight become worse and worse, and as Luther says, sin be added upon sin until it amounts to something profoundly destructive in our lives, in the lives of those around us. So this is part of spiritual health, part of spiritual warfare, if viewed from the angle that Satan's warfare against you is to drive you away from God, then your warfare is to fight to draw near to God and to receive his forgiveness and his blessing in Christ Jesus. Okay. So yes, this warning, as Luther says, let us learn. Sin has this kind of negative gravity toward within it, that sin pulls into lies and sin pulls into greater sin more and more. All right, let's take a look at the third full paragraph on 175. Thus, when man has been accused of sin by God, he does not acknowledge his sin, but rather accuses God and transfers his guilt from himself to the Creator. Now think about this. You made me this way. I was, in the immortal words of Lady Gaga, born this way. And you can see the whole push in our modern and quote-unquote scientific and sophisticated culture to say, oh, it's all in my genes. It's a foregone conclusion. I've been this way since I was born. It's God who made the mistake. And this is really where we have to understand that we're not just like, I think sometimes this gets so distorted in our minds. We're not just fighting abortion because it's against the fifth commandment or something. We're not just fighting transgenderism because, you know, we think it's gross or it's a violation of the sixth or some other commandment. When you start to understand and analyze these things on a deeper level, these are high-handed blasphemies against God. This is 100% someone saying, God, you made a man, you be damned for that. We're going to undo that. You made a mistake. You have given me these genes. You are to fault for whatever I do in my life. You have given me these desires. Therefore, I am going to live them out as I see fit. And anyone who would contradict that is, even you, O Lord, are filled with hate. You're just a hater, whereas I am the one who is filled with love and light. Now you see the satanic aspect of that too, clothing himself and masquerading as an angel of light, as a messenger of love and all of these things, all the while cloaking and hiding the vile accusation against God. So this is the way it poses itself, you know, even to young children of a sensitive heart. They say, well, I don't want to be mean to my friend. My friend says, you know, they're really a boy in a girl's body and I need to call her him. I don't want to be mean. Well, if you go ahead and acquiesce to that, you may be being nice to your friend, but who are you being mean to? God, profoundly mean to God, because you are going along with a lie, and in going along with that lie, you are accusing God of getting it wrong. So you have a choice there. Be nice to your friend or be nice to God. And then that also exposes something else, doesn't it? That in being nice to your friend, you're not actually being nice, are you? You're furthering them in their sin and delusion. You're actually doing the opposite of being nice. You're doing the opposite of being loving. You're allowing them, they've fallen into a pit, and you're allowing them to remain there. So these are things that we have to sober ourselves with, and we have to understand here from the text of Genesis the pernicious nature of sin and what sin really is. That it's not just, you know, breaking an arbitrary rule. It's not just saying, well, I follow the science, and now the science tells me X, Y, and Z. All of this is a kind of subterfuge that keeps us from seeing the real nature of the sins of our day and age, which are high-handed blasphemies against God. You messed up, you made me this way. I will be as however I want. You have no accusation against me. If anything, I have an accusation against you. That's where we're at. So I think Luther does a nice job in this section of drawing out when man has been accused of sin by God, even in his conscience. He doesn't acknowledge his sin, but rather accuses God and transfers his guilt from himself to the Creator. The outcome is that in this way, sin grows endlessly unless God, through his mercy, grants his help. This wickedness and utmost stupidity Adam regards as supreme wisdom. So you can think of Corinthians, through wisdom the world did not know God. And the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. And you can also see the astonishing mercy of God, because as Romans says, we were truly his enemies when he sent his son to die for us. And even before conversion, we are his enemies. Sometimes even after conversion, we lapse and become enemies. But this is the graciousness of God, that he suffers his creatures to strike him in the face, to curse him and damn him and spit upon him. And even so, he does not grow angry. He is at least slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he's willing to have mercy on us and take pity upon us. There wouldn't be a single person saved if not for this tremendous grace of God, who, you know, allows himself to be spat upon and insulted and struck treated in an absolutely traitorous and ungrateful way, even while he is saving us. So it is a tremendous glimpse into the merciful and compassionate heart of God. All right. Yes. We're seeing things very clearly, and it's a lot, isn't it? So any thoughts you have on this section or these ideas, anything tangential to it? Okay, over on 176, verse 11 is in view of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord said to him, "But who told you that you were naked? Have you not eaten from the tree about which I had commanded you that you should not eat?" Luther comments, here Adam's conscience is roused by the real sting of the law. It is as if God said, "You know that you are naked, and for this reason you hid. But your nakedness is my creation. You are not condemning it as something shameful, are you? Therefore, it was not the nakedness that perplexed you. It was not my voice that frightened you. But your conscience convicted you of sin because you ate the fruit from the forbidden tree." Here, Adam, hard-pressed in this manner, was in the midst of death and in the midst of hell. There's this hymn that we sing. It's penned by Luther, "Dear Christians, one and all rejoice." And you'll probably recognize this line, because it's a tough line when it comes out of your lips, but you'll see it how it is true. "But daily deeper still I fell, my life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me." So Luther will talk about how Christians truly experience the terrors of death 1,000 times over, how Christians truly experience hell 1,000 times over. It's just in this life. It's just in this life. In a sense, this is kind of an experiential change exchange that takes place. The unbeliever lives to one degree or another without the accusation and terror of death, which is falling into the hands of the living God, and condemnation of God. His conscience is largely seared, and he doesn't experience these things acutely. And so he won't have that experience of death and hell very frequently in a temporal way, but in an eternal way he will. the exchange that God grants to us as Christians is different. We will experience that acuteness of death and hell in this life, but thanks be to God, it will pass, and in eternity we will not. But this acuteness, this feeling of death and hell come upon us whenever God desires them to come upon us. It's not something we can manufacture or fabricate within ourselves, but he comes to us with his law and reveals to one degree or another, in one way or another, the true depths of our sin and our fallen state, what it is that we deserve. And we will experience this kind of death and hell through the accusation of the law. It's very real. It's very real for Luther, and a very frequent and recurring idea in his theology, one that he would have us all recognize in ourselves, that what we are experiencing actually is death, and what we are experiencing actually is hell when the law accuses us. The experience of death and hell, like as we think of them at the end of this life, as we think of the damned going there, isn't materially different. It's the experience at its heart and core, not of the absence of God, but as the absence of any graciousness in God. Simply seeing ourselves as we are, seeing God as purely good and as the one we offend against, as the one whom we can't stand, and thus seeing within ourselves all the true nature of evil, all its ugliness, all its deserved damnation. Okay, so this experience then of death and hell, obviously for us as Christians, this can only be mitigated, healed by the gospel, by salvation in Christ Jesus, by the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins received in faith, by God's gracious gift of mercy. Whereas St. Paul will write, we were dead in our trespasses. Now he has made us alive to God in Christ Jesus. So wherever it is that we are put to death by the law, we must be made alive by God in Christ Jesus. So this kind of law and gospel idea is very biblical, very true, and very true to our experience as Christians. Now, if you don't have any gospel and you land in your conscience in the midst of death and hell as Adam did, let's say no gospel came, all you do is begin to hate God even more and hate him for his righteousness and hate him as a judge, perhaps even to the point that you deny he exists. Or you go seek other gods, or you have no God at all. You live completely and entirely as if God did not matter and as if all that mattered was the pursuit of your own pleasure. You will think just about nothing about the future, and it becomes intensely painful. You can't even bear thinking about death and life beyond death. You see this kind of terror arise from time to time, even in our society. Remember when COVID came up, it's like, the absolute worst thing you could do is die. Absolute sheer horror and terror. Even to the point that they were ready to put us all in camps and give us the shot involuntarily just so that they wouldn't die. Do you remember this? And then it wasn't even a high percent chance, just so that they wouldn't have like a minuscule chance of dying. They were willing to resort to the highest forms of totalitarianism, and that many voiced this. All because they wanted to save themselves from like a fractional percentage point of a chance of dying. Thus is the real terror of death. So you can see there, that same terror is frankly why people don't want to go to church. They avoid it with pleasant excuses, but it's why they don't want to go to church. They don't want to be met with that. They don't want to be confronted with that. They don't like the truth. They don't like hearing the condemnation. They don't like their conscience being aroused. Remember how St. Paul says that the law came and sin revived within me? They don't want sin to be revived because it's much more comfortable to go around in life just, you know, shopping online and going to the beach and planning your next vacation and pretending like God didn't exist. And anytime God presents himself, you flee away in a polite way into whatever it is you can get into to escape. Okay, so these are the kinds of considerations Luther leads us through, as applied to our contemporary times, of course, but these are the considerations that Luther leads us through in this section, of course, in our hymnody, as mentioned. Do you have any thoughts on that before we turn over to the next page, 177? So, when you feel that your life is, that you are experiencing death, that you are experiencing hell itself and the pangs of Sheol surrounded me, know that the psalmists have been there. Know that Christians have been there. Know that this is a common experience. It may not happen every day. It may not happen every year. It depends. But the Lord gives us these experiences, and they are for our good. They're for our spiritual good. It is that we learn all the more fully to cling to Christ and grasp hold of Him and apprehend Him as our own. We realize we have no life in ourselves whatsoever. He is our life. We realize that we have no righteousness in ourselves whatsoever. He is our righteousness. We realize that if God wished to damn me, He would be well within His rights. But how profoundly wonderful and merciful is He that He gave His Son to bear my sins and be my Savior. So these reflections of death and experiences of death and hell cause us to reflect more deeply on the gospel, and then cause us to experience that being made alive in Christ Jesus and really appreciating God and appreciating Christ more fully. I think I saw a hand in the back.
This question may be premature, and we're going to get to it, but when I read that it's God that grants the ability to confess our sin, I started to have trouble with what role do I play if I'm trying to cooperate, if I'm turning to Christ. That's the struggle. I mean, because otherwise it's easy to just fall into, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm either saved or I'm not, and
right.
God does it all, and He gave me faith, and all I can do is reject. The comfort comes in knowing that His promise is true, mm-hmm. but when you start to experience that terror of your sin, because it's real, the devil wants to parlay that into, well, what if you're wrong? What if you're going to go to hell anyway?
Yes.
What if God's a liar? I mean, so all these things really do happen. And if God's the one that gives us the ability to confess and come to church, because it's not easy if you've been gone for a month to get back to church.
Yeah.
Everything, there's laundry and dishes.
Right.
Got to unpack. And
yeah, I've heard that one before.
Yeah. So that's real. So how do we separate what we can do, our action, besides just clinging to Christ and acknowledging that He's right and Lord help?
Yes, it's a great question, and it gives me an opportunity to clarify something. Now, if at the end of this I still haven't answered your question exactly, feel free to circle back. So what we've been looking at so far is that God, in His mercy, afflicts us, that God kills in order to bring to life. So this is a passive experience where God afflicts. And then if we're talking about conversion and salvation proper, justification proper, it's God who makes alive. So He kills and He makes alive, as the scriptures say. It's the ministry of death followed by the ministry of life. Now, that's not, I would say it's, in some ways it overlaps, but it's a pretty clean and separate category, how He imposes this upon Christians. Unless we've lapsed into apostasy like David had or something like that, and then He has to literally reconvert us, it's a categorically different way that He imposes the experience of death and hell upon us as Christians, and it's for different purposes. So He imposes this upon us in order to, and this is where the cooperation, So you notice probably even in the language I used to describe it, grasp hold of the gospel and apprehend, because there's a wrestling that takes place here. Remember Jacob wrestling with Jesus? There's a wrestling that takes place, and it takes place all night. And at the end, Jacob is saying, I will not let you go until you bless me, right? There's all manner of clinging to God, even when God puts his hand heavily upon us, when God seems to be driving us away, seems to be afflicting us. This is a recurring theme throughout the Psalms, where, God, you have afflicted me. Your hand is heavy upon me. You are driving me away. And yet, what is the psalmist doing? Very actively wrestling with God, grasping hold of, no, God, this is who you really are. This is what you have promised. I'm not letting go of you. I'm not letting go of your promise. I don't care how you afflict me. All of this ties into just wonderfully with an even deeper story, that the story of Abraham and Isaac, and how God promises, and all of the promises that he's made to Abraham are contingent upon this son, Isaac, and the son is finally born and finally grows up, and then God says, I want you to go sacrifice your son. So God is promising, Luther will say, and then immediately contradicting his own promises. God says, you're alive in Christ Jesus, and then he comes upon you with the condemnation and experience of death. What is he doing? He is testing us, and he is exercising our faith. He is wrestling with us that we might cling to him and his promises and become stronger sons, stronger in the faith. Now, in the absolute and ultimate sense of this, like, what does this mean and what does this look like from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of everlasting life? That's where the language of Revelation starts to make sense. To the one who conquers, I will give. So by imposing the experience of death and hell upon us, and yet we grasp hold of Christ and triumph over these terrors and triumph over the darkness and despair, what are we doing? We are literally and actually overcoming death, literally and actually conquering Satan and conquering hell by clinging to Christ even in the midst of experiencing this. And so God would have it that we, to whatever degree he grants it, would actually learn to cooperate with him in his gospel and to actually become strong in and of ourselves through him, never apart from him, in such a way that we truly conquer the terror of sin, the experience of death, and even hell. And what that tends to do then ultimately is it makes us profoundly confident, not in ourselves, but in God, even to the point where when I first read this, I just didn't understand it at all. And now, by God's grace, I think I've come to understand it, at least in part. Luther says, he's got this in this great sermon, this Lenten sermon, even if I found myself in hell, I wouldn't be terrified. Because, like, he's talking about if I died and found myself in hell, I wouldn't be terrified. Because I would know that my Lord Jesus has been there and conquered it. And if he has been there and conquered it, he would only have me there to conquer it and leave it just as he himself conquered it and left it. So referring to that article of the Creed on his descent into hell, that is, Luther's faith is where the Lord Jesus has been, I too shall go, and whatever he has conquered, I will conquer in and through him. And now we might not all be called to that same degree of glory that Luther is called to, and that to that same level of spiritual experience and insight. But nonetheless, the pattern is true, even if not to the depth that someone like Luther experiences it. We will experience it in our own ways. So in our own ways, we will overcome sin. We will overcome death. We will overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, this is all Revelation 12. That is, by clinging to Christ and proclaiming Christ to ourselves, grasping hold of him in faith and wrestling through these things. So anyway, hopefully that gives you the other paradigm and the active paradigm. So to just clean up the categories, one category we would say is entirely passive. He passively brings me into death. He passively raises me up, gives me new life in Christ. The other kind of affliction is one of activity and cooperation, participation, wherein incrementally he allows me to experience these things that I overcome them so that I become stronger and stronger in Christ Jesus. So that even should sin and death and hell assail me in and through Christ, I'm able to overcome them. And then by extension, you're able to help others also in their fight, right? You're able to look at others and say, oh, I know where you are. And maybe you don't verbalize that to them because you don't want to be pedantic or something, but you recognize like, ah, yes, this is familiar. Now, what could have given me strength, or what did give me strength? Now let me strengthen this person in the same. And so then we build one another up, and the whole body of Christ is built up together into strength and conquering. Okay, so did I get to it? Yeah, okay, great. All right, any thoughts along those or other lines? It also makes real death, I mean, the approach of real death easier. If you've ever had that experience where, you know, you're laying on a hospital bed and it could go either way, even if the statistics are pretty highly in your favor, it could go either, you know, any way. And you may have experienced like a sense of peace, a sense of like, well, I've already died before 1,000 times, so this is nothing new. This may just be the real one, the one that's visible and not done in faith, right? I may visibly see the Lord Jesus instead of seeing him by faith in the midst of this. So there's great comfort in that, too, that God exercises us and prepares us for death in this way.
Okay, maybe this is only a way to remember, but, and I don't know the etymology of wrestle and the word rest, but I see the word rest inside wrestle.
Mm. I don't know the etymologies there. I have no idea. I have no idea. There is a kind of, dance between the passivity and the activity of the Christian life. And so thus between the resting and the wrestling. Yeah. The same one who says, come unto me weary and I will give you rest, is the same one who wrestled with Jacob and called him Israel, which probably means something like one who wrestles with God. And insofar as the church is Israel, we continue to wrestle with him and rest in him. Those things are true. Okay, Luther then over on page 177 is commenting on verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest me as a companion gave me from the tree and I ate. So here's Adam blaming the woman, blaming God. And Luther comments, see how superbly the vicious nature of sin is pictured here. Adam can in no wise be forced into a confession of his sin, but he denies his sin or excuses it as long as he sees that he has any hope or any kind of an excuse left. It is not amazing that in the beginning he hoped to be able to cover his sin, and that he accuses God rather than acknowledge that he has sinned. I think that's supposed to say, is it not amazing? But maybe it's a typo. Anyway, this is like, the analogy to this is the sort of drowning reflex that, you know, in order to preserve yourself, you'll drown the lifeguard or whoever is coming to help you. This is irrational. I'll push down anyone in order to save myself. And in this case, that anyone could be your beloved wife or God. So Eve goes under and God goes under as Adam here desperately tries to save himself and continues his flight away from the truth, his flight away from God. So Luther has this really brilliant insight down on 177. It's one that I've thought a lot about and I probably need to preach on a little bit more. So very last paragraph on 177. And so this little section 2 deals with the description or the nature of sin. When there is no promise of forgiveness of sins and no faith, the sinner cannot act otherwise. If God had said, Adam, you have sinned, but I shall forgive you your sin, then with the utmost loathing, Adam would have humbly and frankly acknowledged his sin. So with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. If there isn't forgiveness, there's not going to be any fear of God in the sense of any return to him. There's just going to be a flight away from him. So what Luther's got going on here and in the next pages is this great reflection that who on earth would confess their sins to God if there's no mercy? You need to plead the fifth. Deny, 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 right? But since you know that God is merciful and with him there is forgiveness, then he is one who may be feared and you may come to him and confess your sins freely. So this, for us, in at least one of the settings of our liturgy, we begin our confession, "Most merciful God." In another one, we begin it, "Merciful Father." So the whole, it's this kind of irony that the whole of confession absolution is predicated upon the fact that God is merciful, that God is our Father, that we're not going to confess before an angry and vindictive judge. We're coming like children to a loving and tender Father who has held out for us perfect and full forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we have a willingness of heart to confess our sins to him fully and completely, to come clean, to not spare ourselves, but to be utterly forgiven and then utterly changed, to commend ourselves into his hands, that he would shape and form us into something better. So Luther's just got this great meditation that if there was no gospel, if there was only the law and the accusation of the law, no one would dare to confess and everyone would flee from God. But only on account of God's grace and mercy, the gospel in Christ, do we then stand before him and dare to confess and accuse ourselves. And knowing who he is, we confess and accuse ourselves freely. We don't have to pass the guilt on to God. We can bear the guilt of our sin and, in a sense, pass it on to God just in a very different way. Not by blaming him, but by laying it on Jesus instead. So take a look at page 178, the very last lines of the second full paragraph. So the very last lines before verse 13. "And such is the working of the law, that when the law stands alone, without the gospel and the knowledge of grace, it leads to despair and ultimate impenitence." That's true. There's no salvation through the law. The law itself, the law not having within itself the content of what's holy and just and good, when we see ourselves as not holy and just and good, we're driven away from the law, away from God, and ultimately we despair and then we hate and loathe God as the one who condemns us. So that's the law without the gospel, which is why the gospel must always come and be added to the law. Otherwise, in that sense, it's a satanic use of the law, isn't it? To just drive to despair and impenitence. God will use the law to do that only when the gospel follows. Okay, so verse 13 from Genesis 3, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'Why did you do this?' And she answered, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Okay, so just as it went with Adam, now it goes with Eve. Now Eve too is put before us as an example, Luther says, "And when she is corrupted by sin, she is not one whit better than Adam." And then Luther has this, when she says it's the serpent who did it, she's effectively saying, "Aren't you the one who created the serpent? Aren't you the one that permitted the serpent to move around in paradise?" So in the same sort of mirrored fashion, she ends up accusing God, even though it is, maybe to her credit, not so explicit as Adam's words. And then Luther will say, this will maybe be our final thought for today, Luther will just say, toward the top of 179, just the half of that continued paragraph, halfway down, Luther says, so we see that sin is and acts the same everywhere. It does not want to be sin. It does not want to be punished because of sin. It wants to be righteous. It When it cannot achieve this, it puts the guilt on God. So, hey, this isn't a sin. This is a good thing, this evil thing that I'm doing. It should be, everybody should think it's right. I think it's right, and of course you don't. And then if that fails, so that's the sense of like it wants to be righteousness. But then when it can achieve this, it puts the guilt on God. Well, you made me this way anyway. It's your fault. Puts the guilt on God so that it accuses God of a lie when he accuses sin. Thus, out of a human sin comes a sin that is clearly demonic. Unbelief turns into blasphemy, disobedience into contempt of the Creator. And then Luther has this interesting distinction, but I call this a demonic sin and not a human one, because the devil everlastingly hates, accuses, and damns God, but exonerates himself. And it is not possible for him to say from his heart, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me. So this is a beautiful way of thinking, because a human sin is one that you confess to God and say, Lord, I have sinned, I am sorry, please forgive me. But that sin which you will not confess becomes a demonic sin. It becomes a sin that you cling to and a sin that will ultimately lead you into damning God himself, all to exonerate yourself. All right, we'll pick back up with 179 next week. Are we on next week? Yes, we are. And let's just say that we're going to go to 187. The Lord be with you.